Tonight is from Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14, and Janice Brown is going to read the scriptures to us.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Amen.
Those among us tonight who are married will no doubt remember the exact place where we met our future partners for the very first time. Perhaps you can see the place in your mind's eye just at this moment. If that's the case, I'd love to be able to look into your mind, because I'm sure that the very broad range of venues represented in this congregation tonight, I suppose all the way from the ballroom to the beach mission, and lots in between. I trust that the age of romance is not completely gone, and I'm sure that for one or two there was some enchanted evening where you met a stranger across a crowded room, and you remember the room well, and the place well, and the house well. In addition to remembering the time and place of first encounter, I'm sure you also remember the place where you proposed, or were proposed to, or made a joint proposal, whatever happens in these modern days. I know that some husbands find a great deal of difficulty in remembering anniversary days with red roses, but I'm sure you'd remember your engagement place, and I'm certainly sure that you would remember the place where you were married, the town, the village, the building, the church if it was a church, the setting, the occasion, the service, the minister. Some people like to revisit the places that they were married, and I don't just mean on the occasion of a christening, but some people like to revisit the place to rekindle memories. I know a couple who were married quite late on in life, and they go back quite regularly to a rural church in Lanarkshire to remember the occasion. And such places have very special associations for us. There are, in fact, many places in life that are very special to us. And we like to remember them and recall them and perhaps even rename them. And you know, I think it was a bit like this with Moses as he remembered the place where he met God, really met God for the first time in his life. He had that encounter with God, that very close encounter of a special kind, that encounter which changed his whole life, and he remembered it well. It took place at Mount Horeb. And from then on, Moses referred to the place. You'll notice, verse 1 in our reading tonight, as the mountain of God, the place where God met him at the burning bush. It's that incident we're going to study together tonight, an incident which some have held to be among the greatest moments in human history, certainly in church history. And certainly our church or denomination has thought so, because, as we know, the burning bush has been chosen as the logo or symbol to signify what we stand for. You see it in the pulpit fall up there. You actually see it if you're close on the chair immediately behind me, and it's probably represented elsewhere in this building and in many church buildings. And so every Sunday, week in and week out, there is the visible sign of something special that took place for Moses. And something special, in a sense, which we believe can take place for us as well. What is that? What is the message of the burning bush? Well, at its simplest, I think it's this. I think that the burning bush tells us that the real God offers real involvement in the real problems of our lives. Now, if Moses is the main writer of the book of Exodus, then Exodus chapter 3 is Moses' personal testimony. He is saying, it was at that place that I met God. Now, proper personal testimonies of a religious nature should always focus upon God. So what do we learn through Moses' testimony of the God whom he met at the burning bush? Well, firstly, I think we learn of a God who travels far to call failures and to use them in his service. There are many things about the strange phenomena of the burning bush that we don't understand. But the one thing that we do understand is more important than the many things we don't understand. And what's that? Well, the one thing that we do understand is that God somehow was there in the burning bush. God had come down from heaven to earth to be present in that burning bush. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 8. I've come down, says the Lord. In the previous verse, we learn that the Lord said, I've seen the affliction of the people, I've heard their cries, presumably from heaven he heard and saw. But in verse 8 he tells us that he's come down. He's come down to earth, he's come down to appear in this burning bush. What a strange place for the Creator to appear. Those of you who enjoy watching Alfred Hitchcock films will know that in many of his later films, Hitchcock chose to appear in these films just for a brief moment, just a short snapshot. He appeared sometimes sitting at a table in a crowded room, sometimes perhaps at a bus stop or crossing the road. Now, Hitchcock wasn't an actor, of course. He was the director. He was the one who was controlling the whole film, but he appeared every now and then, and Hitchcock devotees enjoyed trying to spot and identify him quickly. Now, in a sense, that's what happened here. The director of the universe has stepped from the wings of heaven and right down to earth and onto the stage of history. And he's appeared as he met Moses. He traveled far to meet with Moses. Who was this Moses whom he met? Well, he was one of the conspicuous failures of history. Born into a slave community, raised to a high position, well-educated, capable of great things, Moses broke the sixth commandment and killed an Egyptian. And then he went on to break the 11th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not get found out." Chapter 2 tells us all about this story and what happened to him. His career was ruined. He fled into exile, an unknown and forgotten man for 40 years. We overlook the fact that the person whom God encountered that day and whom God called was a notorious failure. It was a failure whom God called and met and commissioned. Notice how it began, this meeting. God aroused his curiosity. Perhaps all Moses' science lessons in the Egyptian high school had aroused his curiosity to look at a burning bush that still burned. Anyway, he stopped to look aside. Curiosity. That's often the beginning of a search for God, isn't it? Perhaps it was the way with somebody here tonight, perhaps quite a number of people. Something different about that Christian in the office. What is it? There's something special about that Bible that everybody's reading. What is it? Something going on in that church that's very busy. What is it? Curiosity. It's regrettable that not nearly as many people are as curious about the Christian faith as we would imagine. People are too busy today to be curious. People are too busy to look at burning bushes. Curiosity was aroused, and then God spoke to him by name, "Moses, Moses." Quite a shock for Moses. It's quite a shock for people too, when what begins as a general inquiry into the Christian faith suddenly becomes something very personal and something very big and something very threatening, much more than we bargained for, something that's threatening to change our lives, change our lifestyle, change our direction of life, change our responsibilities. Quite different from what we thought. And that's the crunch often, isn't it? And the temptation is to run away. Or to do what Moses did and to reply, "Here I am." Three little words. The very simplest prayer which began a relationship with God which changed Moses' life. It was a prayer of availability, wasn't it? I've often said before that what God is interested in is not so much our ability, but our availability. God is the one who travels far to call failures and then to use them. And I think that's good news, don't you? I think that's very encouraging. Can there be anybody here this evening who hasn't regarded himself or herself as some kind of a failure in some way or another? Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's feeling that very powerfully, a failure. Moses felt a failure for 40 years. And listen, you don't have to feel a failure for even 4 more minutes. If you believe in the God who comes down, who came down in Jesus Christ in order to call us to himself and to use us in his service. So we learn here of the God who traveled far to call failures and use them. And secondly, we learn here of a God who demands space within a close encounter. Notice the contradiction which appears to take place here. God calls Moses to the burning bush, presumably for Moses to come near. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, "Do not come near. Take off your shoes, for the place whereon you're standing is holy ground." It's a bit of a contradiction. There's this close encounter of a special kind, and it will continue to be. Verse 12, "I will be with you." Yet, this close relationship has within it the distance that God requires. There was the story about the little boy who asked his mother where God was. And his mother said, "Well, God's everywhere." And the little boy smiled and said, "Well, is God in the house?" And his mother said, "Yes, of course God's in the house." And the little boy smiled even more widely and said, "Is God in this room?" His mother said, "Yes, God's in this room." And the little boy's smile was almost a wicked grin by this stage. So he said, "Well, is God in this empty milk bottle?" And his mother rather stumbled and stuttered and said, "I suppose so." "Well," said the little boy, "got him. Got him." Sounds to me quite an intelligent little boy. But that's quite a temptation, isn't it? It's quite a temptation for us to think that we've got God. We've got him all tied up. We've been able to contain God somehow, and certainly contain him within the parameters of our thinking, in a box or in a bottle or whatever you like to think. But God won't be tied up that way. He won't be tied down at all like that. God demands space and distance. God demands that we recognize his differentness, his distinctiveness. God demands that we acknowledge that he is absolutely and utterly and completely different from us in the gulf of holiness. You know, there's a lot of assurance here that God gives us, tremendous assurance. As we'll notice in a moment. But God wants us to recognize his awesomeness, his tremendousness, and his righteousness. Do you know these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith? "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Magnificent language. God is great and God is good. And God's goodness is shown to Moses here in verse 5. What assurance he gives to Moses. He says, Moses, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what God is really saying to Moses is, I want to be your God. And that must have thrilled Moses if he took that message in, thrilled him to bits. Yes, God is to be known. But he's to be known on holy ground. And notice Moses' response. Moses, verse 6, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now I want to point out here and underline for the next few minutes, and I ask you to listen very carefully and closely, the remarkable combination that we have here in the response of Moses as he comes to encounter the real, living, personal, holy, righteous, gracious God. There is the combination of assurance and awe, of wonder and fear, of self-elation and self-effacement together. Now that's the spirit of worship. That's what happens in a close encounter of a special kind with God. That's Moses' testimony. And that was also Isaiah's testimony as well. Do you remember Isaiah's testimony in Isaiah chapter 6 when he tells what happened to him one day when he had a close encounter of a special kind with God? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and his whole train filled the temple, and around him were the seraphim, the angels. And each had 6 wings. Do you remember the description then given? And the reaction of the angels. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. Hiding away from the presence of God. Space and distance from the holiness of God. And one cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And an angel came and took a coal from the altar and touched his lips and said, don't be afraid. Your guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven. What assurance. Do you see again the combination? Assurance and awe, wonder and fear, self-elation and self-effacement. The combination. That's the spirit of worship. That's what happens in a close encounter of a special kind with God. And you might say, well, is that not just the Old Testament description? Well, listen to John's testimony in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. Do you remember it? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard the voice of a trumpet behind me, and I turned and saw the voice of the one who spoke. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And do you remember what John did next? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Do you see the combination again?
assurance, but awe. Wonder, but fear. Self-elation, but self-effacement in the presence of God. That's the spirit of worship. That's what happens in a close encounter of a special kind, according to the Bible. Now I want to apply this truth for a few moments to the current situation, and to say in particular a few words about what has come to be known now as the Toronto Blessing. Some of you may have heard of this, some may not have heard of it, but people are beginning to talk about it. We've had reports on television and in some of the newspapers. What has been happening in recent months, I understand, is in a large church in Toronto, remarkable and amazing phenomena have been taking place. And these have been repeated in other churches in Canada and in the States and in some churches in England. The chief and essential mark and characteristic of the Toronto Blessing seems to be that in the midst of the worship service, a number of people fall to the ground with uncontrollable laughter. Some would say it's holy laughter. Some would say it's hysterical laughter. What are we to say about this? Can I commend unto you a very well-written article that is in the current edition of Evangelicals Now? And I've got 30 photocopies here of this article, and those who are interested can take one at the end of the service. It's written by a Baptist pastor, and it's entitled Jonathan Edwards and the Toronto Blessing. Jonathan Edwards was, of course, the great theologian of revival, who experienced revival and who set out the distinguishing marks of revival. Now, the writer of this very balanced article asks us to avoid two things. First of all, we are to avoid prejudice. Unusual, strange, and even bizarre things may happen, but that should not make us dismiss anything out of hand. Because in some revivals in the past, very, very strange and remarkable and unusual things happened. Faintings, weeping, crying, and all manifestation of things. We must avoid prejudice. But secondly, the writer says, we must avoid gullibility. Because unusual and apparently supernatural things occur, we should not thereby assume that it is a revival or that it is a work of God. It may be, it may not be. What are the criteria then? Phenomena may or may not mean that God is present. Jonathan Edwards sets out 5 points. First of all, God is at work when a person's esteem for the true Jesus is raised. Secondly, God is at work when Satan's kingdom is attacked. Thirdly, God is at work when the people come to love the Scriptures more. Fourthly, God is at work when men are led away from falsehood into truth. And fifthly, God is at work when there is an increase in love for God and man. I commend this article to all who are eager for the work of God's Spirit in our lives and in our lands, and eager to be thoroughly biblical in their thinking. From my reading of revival over the years, and from talking to those who have experienced even a little of it in Lewis and in Gardenston in the 1950s, it has seemed to me that one of the chief characteristics of God's presence when he comes in a special way, when there's a close encounter of a special kind, is the stillness and the hush and the quietness that seems to pervade a Christian gathering. And then the self-emptying as people begin to sob and to weep in the realization of their sinfulness before the glory of God. And then the self-enlargement as the assurance and joy of sins forgiven begins to be experienced. These are the marks, I think, that we find in the Scriptures. The marks of worship. A God who demands space within a close encounter. And the third thing that we touch on here, and it will have to be done very quickly, is this. What we find at the burning bush is a God who identifies himself for all time and for our encouragement by his name tag. Verses 13 to 15, Moses asks God to tell him his name, and God does it. What's so important about names, the names of God? Well, names are important to us. Think how long it takes for somebody to choose the name of a newborn baby. And if names are important for us, how much more for the ancient Near East? Look again at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. God, that's our word Jehovah. In the Hebrew, it's four letters. YHWH. There are no vowels in the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew had to put in his vowels, and so the name Yahweh was coined, our name Jehovah. Now the interesting thing is that the last three letters of this word, HWH, are also the letters contained in the verb to be. And so the point that God is making in verse 14 is that he's saying that his name and the meaning of his name can be understood by the verb to be. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Okay, but what's the point of that? And lots has been written by way of suggestions, and often what is overlooked is the situation that Moses finds himself in at that precise moment. And the situation, as verse 10 tells us, is that Moses has been given a difficult job to do. Almost an impossible job. And God comes to him and reveals himself and reveals his name in order to encourage him. And he says to Moses, listen, Moses, understand my name and understand who I am. I am who I am. That is to say, I am unchangeably real. I am the God who is always real for people. I was real to Abraham in his real problems, and I really delivered him. I was real, verse 15, to Isaac in his real problems, and I really delivered him. I was real to Jacob in his real problems, and really delivered him. I am offering myself to you, Moses, in your real problems, to be real to you and to really help you and deliver you. And to all people who follow you, for this, verse 15, is my name forever and forever. A real God who's really involved in real problems to really deliver people. That's the message of the burning bush. And the bush still burns tonight for us, for this is the message here. A real God who really delivers. Perhaps like Moses, you feel you need to be really delivered from guilt for something that you've done. Moses felt guilt and experienced guilt for a long, long time. The real God comes to wipe away that guilt through the offer of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice shed on Calvary. Or perhaps, like Moses, you feel you need to be delivered from the tedium of life. I'm sure that's what Moses experienced in much of these 40 years as he tended the sheep. Shunted into a siding, did he not say to himself again and again, surely life is more than this? The tedium of life. Now, God doesn't take away tedious tasks, but he does deliver from the spirit of tedium, the spirit of boredom, the spirit of weariness. And he gives a spirit of meaning and purpose and zeal and zest for life. Or perhaps like Moses and Moses' people in particular, you need to be delivered from bondage. And this was the position of the Israelites. And there are many kinds of bondage, aren't there, for Christian people? There's the bondage of habits, wrong habits. There's the bondage of associations or relationships. Or the bondage of fear and dread and circumstances and pressures. And this real God offers to deliver you from that. Or perhaps like Moses, you need to be delivered from a sense of great inadequacy. Verse 11, Moses said, who am I that I can go to Pharaoh? God, I can't do this job. It's beyond me. Perhaps you're feeling a sense of inadequacy about some responsibility or some job or some task that's set before you. Well, a real God offers to bring real deliverance. So will you run away from this real God tonight? Are you running away from this real God? If so, let me ask you to stop and to turn and to say what Moses said. God, here I am. Here I am. May that be so, for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Real and living God, break into our thinking, break into our desires, break into our emotions, break into our lives, and come with the reality of your truth, and by your Spirit, bring to us that which we need to know you, to follow you, and to serve you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake.